Well, good morning. We are in the seventh chapter of the book of Hebrews, and normally we would begin by reading our passage, but we're going to read all of it during the course of the sermon this morning, and we're going to look into the question of the matter of who was this mysterious figure who appeared in Genesis, was mentioned only one other time in Scripture in Psalm 110, and who shows up now again in the letter to the Hebrews. The author of the Hebrews, remember, wrote this word of exhortation to professed believers in Jesus. They had joined the Christian church. They had apparently left behind the rituals of Judaism, the practices of Judaism. They'd come into the Christian church at great cost to themselves. Most of us don't come into the church at great cost to ourselves, some cost perhaps. But these folks had encountered hardships because they became Christians. They endured the reproach of others. They suffered persecution and the loss of their property. And they had demonstrated Christian character. They acted, behaved like Christians. The writer was encouraged by this, by the fruit that his readers had borne. These are fruits of righteousness, works, he would call them, that accompany salvation. Works that we do cannot save us. No man can be justified by God by his works. One can only be saved by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ and his work. But these fruits of righteousness that they had done are the things that accompany salvation. They mark believers. And so that was one reason that this writer had confidence that his readers would persevere in the faith. Their lives were marked by the kind of works that accompany salvation. And we are taught here that our lives should be marked by the kind of works, fruits of righteousness that accompany salvation. Now, despite all of that, none of those things, in the view of the writer, rendered them immune from the possibility that they might fall away from Christ. He was still concerned they might fall away. And so all who read this epistle, those who read it then and those who read it now, are exhorted to persevere in the faith to the end of our earthly course. Even though his readers had demonstrated fidelity to Christ, the author was concerned they might fall away. And that concern that they might fall away was the whole purpose of this letter. This is a pastoral writing, really. It has doctrine, it has warnings, it has encouragement. And to this point, he's exhorted his readers, one, pay much closer attention to what you've heard concerning Christ, recognize who he is, God in human flesh, recognize his saving work, and be mindful of the blessings that they had already received through him. And he's exhorted them to encourage one another daily. Why do I keep repeating this every week, this encouragement from chapter 3? Because it's so important. We need the encouragement of others in the church. We are blessed by the encouragement of others, and they are blessed by our encouragement. Because if we don't persevere, if we don't continue on in the faith, we can be subject to being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Chapter 6, that was where the severe warning was issued by the writer. Those who come into the church, hear and understand the gospel, profess faith in Christ, experience his blessings, witness the power of the Spirit, and then renounce Christ or just fall away. He says it's impossible to renew such a person to repentance, because they again, in walking away from Christ, renounce him and crucify him to themselves. They put him to shame. The writer encouraged his readers to stay diligent, continue in the faith, persevere in full assurance of the promises of God. I mean, it's the promises of God upon which we are relying and depending in our lives. Our hope, our assurance is in the promises of God. Don't ever forget that. You believe what he's promised. And he cannot lie, folks. We saw that in last week's passage. And the writer calls this hope that we have, this assurance, an anchor of the soul. Verse 19 of chapter 6, a hope both sure and steadfast, one which enters within the veil where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us. He's gone in there with his own blood. The price of our redemption. He's become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, the first two chapters of Hebrews, the writer taught us about the person of Christ. That's what we had in chapters 1 and 2. The divinity and humanity of Jesus Christ. This wasn't merely a man from Nazareth. This was God the Son come down to us in human flesh. In chapter 2, verse 14, the writer first began to teach his readers about the priesthood of Christ. And that's going to be our subject today and for several weeks now. His intercessory work on behalf of those whom he calls his brethren. And in chapter 4, we are told, beginning in verse 14, look at verse 14 of chapter 4. We have a great high priest. He's passed through the heavens. And so, let us hold fast our confession. He can sympathize with our weakness. He's been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And so, because of those things, what can we do? What's the blessing we've received? We can draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy, that we may find grace to help us in time of need. We're not alone, folks. We're not alone. Chapter 5, the writer began to write, of the Son's qualifications to be our great high priest. He was appointed as a priest by whom? By the Father. He offered a sacrifice to the Father for sins. During time of his humiliation, his incarnation, he suffered, we're told. He offered up prayers, as we do, and supplications, with loud crying and tears. To whom? To the Father, the one able to save him from death. And, we're told, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And he became, to all who obey him, the source of eternal salvation. The source of eternal salvation in both his divine and human natures. Look at verse 11, or verse 10, I think it is. He was designated by the Father as a high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. And then, in the final four verses of chapter 5 and through chapter 6, the writer leaves the subject of Christ's priesthood. He pauses from his teaching on that, and he begins this exhortation. He chastises, exhorts, cajoles, and warned his readers again about the danger of apostasy. And he again encouraged them to persevere in the faith, to trust in God and his promises. Do you see the way this theme continues to unfold again and again in Hebrews? Well, now, in chapter 7, the writer resumes his teaching on the priesthood of Christ and on the new covenant. These subjects, the priesthood of Christ and the new covenant, form the doctrinal core of Hebrews. In the final verse of chapter 6, the writer told us this: Jesus had entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And so, all who read this tend to ask, well, just who was this Melchizedek? Well, the writer tells us some things about him. Chapter 7, verse 1. This Melchizedek, king of Salem, Shalom, priest of the Most High God, he met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. To whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of the spoils that he had won in defeating Kedorlaomer. He was, first of all, was Melchizedek, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy. Now, some translate that without recorded genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. So this meeting between Abraham and Melchizedek, it took place at least 500 years before the nation of Israel came into being. When God did establish the nation of Israel and the people of Israel, he established a priesthood. And nearly 500 years after he established the priesthood, he established a kingdom and named a king. But no man in Israel was ever both king and priest. Melchizedek, on the other hand, was both king and priest. In this, he foreshadowed Christ, who is both our king and our great high priest. Now, a king, I mean, each city had a king in much of the ancient culture. So to be king didn't necessarily mean that you ruled over hundreds of thousands of square miles of land. It might just be a city or even a part of a city. But a king is one who rules over others. A priest has a whole different function. A priest is one called by God to represent men in things pertaining to God. That's what we read in chapter 5, verse 1. Priest represents men before God in things that have to do with God. As for Melchizedek's kingship and his priesthood, we know almost nothing. We know the names. He's mentioned only here in this three chapters in Hebrews, in Genesis 14, and in Psalm 110, verse 4. Now, if you look in your scripture sheet in Genesis 14, we learn that this Melchizedek met Abraham after Abraham had won a victory in the war against the eastern kings. He'd rescued Lot and some of the people of Sodom who had been defeated by these four eastern kings. And in fact, the king of Sodom tried to give Abraham gifts, and Abraham wouldn't take them. But Genesis 14, 17, after his return from the defeat of Kedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him, Abraham, at the valley of Shavek, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now, look at what we see here. He was a priest of God Most High. He blessed Abraham. He said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he, Abraham, gave him a tenth of all. This is all we know of Melchizedek from Genesis. That's it. One meeting. King of Salem, also a priest of God. Now, in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 2, we're told that the translation of Melchizedek's name means King of Righteousness, one who rules justly and who promotes and instills righteousness in his people. And he was also a King of Peace. King of Salem, Shalom, meaning King of Peace, leads to the inference on the part of some that Melchizedek was a king in the city of Jerusalem, the city of peace. That's possible, but we're not told that for certain. I think what's more important here for us is the order of these two, King of Righteousness, King of Peace, and the relationship of righteousness to peace. For there could be, Spurgeon tells us, no true peace with God that's not grounded in righteousness. Look at Isaiah chapter 32, verse 17. Isaiah says it so well. The work of righteousness will be peace and the service of righteousness, quietness, and confidence forever. Then my people will live in a peaceful habitation and in secure dwellings and in undisturbed resting places. As I said, the name of Melchizedek occurs only three times in Scripture. Genesis 14, which we've read, Hebrews 5, 6, and 7, which we're looking at this morning, and Psalm 110, verse 4. And what is the context of the mention of Melchizedek in this psalm? Well, this Psalm 110 is a prophecy. It's a messianic psalm, they call these. They're prophecies of the Messiah. And primarily, this is a prophecy of Messiah as king. And though that he is a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. This is the first time Melchizedek is mentioned since Genesis 14. Let's look at the psalm, verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array, from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. This is all about Christ as king. But now look at verse 4. The Lord has sworn. We just saw the Lord take an oath in speaking to Abraham last Lord's Day. Now he takes another oath. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. That's the first time we hear of Melchizedek since Genesis 14. 1,000 years had gone by. And now in Hebrews, this is going to be the next time we hear about Melchizedek. And another 1,000 years has passed. And in Hebrews, we learn some things about Melchizedek that we had not learned in Genesis 14. But let me say this. This isn't about Melchizedek. This is about Jesus Christ. This is about Jesus Christ and his priesthood. But we do learn some more things about Melchizedek. Without father, without mother, without genealogy. Now again, most commentators read these things and speak of this and read this to say without these things recorded in Scripture. His father's not identified. His mother's not identified. Having neither beginning of days nor end of life, there's no indication where he came from, when he came from there, when he died. But made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. Now, this is language that seems to indicate we're looking at an eternal being here. But some, but not all of this language, seems to allude to the Son of God. Some people believe this is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. None of this language is present in Genesis 14 either. But for those who say this is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, I want you to consider some things here. Jesus had no human father. And in his divine nature, he has no mother. But both his human genealogy and his divine genealogy are set forth in the Gospel of Matthew. In his divine nature, he had no beginning of days, as we're told here of Melchizedek. But in his human nature, did Christ have a beginning of days? He sure did. We measure time to this minute according to the year he was born. In his human nature, he had a beginning. Now, he certainly has no end of life. There's no end of his priesthood in either nature. But most believe it's unlikely that Melchizedek was an angel or a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, although some do. But certainly he was not an exact foreshadowing of Christ. He was a foreshadowing of Christ. He was a kind of type of Christ, but it was not precisely the same. But All of that is kind of beside the point, because the writer's point here is not that Melchizedek is some mythical figure or that he was of supernatural origin, but simply that, one, his parentage is not recorded in Scripture, as is the case in the case of all the Levitical priests and all the Old Testament major figures. We see who their mother was, who their father was. Every king, his mother was so-and-so, his father was so-and-so, and then he had a son, and the son's mother was so-and-so. Not Melchizedek. No mention of these things. And there's no mention in Scripture of the end of Melchizedek's priesthood. So he's seen by most, I think, as some sort of a type of Christ, as a foreshadowing of Christ. William Lane views Melchizedek as a witness to Christ, one who foreshadowed the higher priesthood of Christ. And I think he's on to something here. In Melchizedek, Scripture anticipates the displacement of the Levitical priesthood, which had not yet even been established and wouldn't be established for another 500 years. But he anticipates in Melchizedek the displacement of that priesthood by another priesthood, a permanent priesthood, that priesthood of Christ. In Genesis 14 and in Psalm 110, the writer of Hebrews finds an implication that the Levitical priesthood, which was yet to come, would one day be replaced. An eternal priesthood would come, and it was foreshadowed by this Melchizedek. And that's precisely, by the way, what occurred. Another priesthood came. It lasted for a few hundred years, and then it was replaced. The true great high priest came. Christ is a priest forever, forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. But notice, none of the things we've discussed here concerning Melchizedek to this point had much or anything to do with his priesthood. They have to do with Christ's priesthood. It's Christ's priesthood that is of central importance here and in the next four chapters of Hebrews. Folks, he is on the throne interceding for us right now, and will for all eternity, both with his blood and with his prayers. Now, the writer is going to show us this by showing the superiority of Christ to Abraham and the Levitical priesthood and the whole Old Covenant system. And he's going to do this by showing the superiority of Melchizedek to Abraham. Let me say that again. The writer will show the superiority of Christ to Abraham and the Old Covenant by showing the superiority of Melchizedek to Abraham and the Old Covenant. Now look at verse 4, 5, and 6. Observe. I'm going to learn some more about Melchizedek, at least see some commentary from the writer of Hebrews. Observe how great this man, to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. The sons of Levi were priests, and they collected a tithe, a tenth from the people. But the one whose genealogy is not traced to Abraham collected a tenth from Abraham. The one who was blessed by the promises, and now Melchizedek blesses Abraham. So let's think about this. 500 years later, God establishes the priesthood of the sons of Levi, Aaron and his sons. They collect a tithe from the people. The tithe is paid to them. Abraham is their great ancestor. But what happens? Abraham paid a tithe to Melchizedek. What's the significance of that? Look at verse 7. This is important. Without any dispute, the lesser, Abraham, is blessed by the greater, Melchizedek. Melchizedek, whoever he was greater than Abraham. And Melchizedek blessed Abraham. His blessing of Abraham symbolized his superiority to Abraham. Look what it says. The lesser is blessed by the greater. Now, in verses 8 through 10, the writer shows us that the priesthood of Christ, foreshadowed in Melchizedek, is better than the priesthood of the sons of Levi. Verse 8, in this case, mortal men receive tithes. But in that case, one receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes. You see that? In other words, the sons of Levi were receiving the tithes, but the sons of Levi, as Abraham paid tithes and they were in his loins, they paid tithes to Melchizedek. The writer shows again that the priesthood of Christ foreshadowed in Melchizedek is better than the priesthood of the sons of Levi. Now, folks, if you're a Jewish Christian or a Jewish person in the first century, this should have been of great significance to you. In giving a tithe to Melchizedek, Abraham acted as a representative head of all his earthly descendants, including those Levitical priests. Now remember, the whole point of this is Christ is a better priest, of a better priesthood. We've already seen, haven't we? He's better than Moses. He's better than the angels. He's better than the prophets. Now he's a better priest of a better priesthood. So Abraham was in effect paying honor to the priesthood of Christ as he was paying honor to Melchizedek. Now, we're not told anything else about Melchizedek. That's it. But we don't need to know anything else about Melchizedek except the reason he's here. The reason he's here is to tell us that God had revealed the coming of a greater priest way back in the time of Abraham. It's witnessed that he lives on. There's no record in Scripture of Melchizedek's death or of his losing his office, not because he necessarily never died. But again, this is to foreshadow the eternal priesthood of Christ. And folks, all the sons of Levi died, every one of them. And every one of them was replaced by another son of Levi. But Christ, he lives on forever. And so his priesthood is forever. It never ends. And it's in our behalf. Richard Phillips says this, the appearance of Melchizedek 700 years before the law was given at Mount Sinai shows that salvation in Christ was made known before the giving of the law in the Old Covenant. I believe he's right. In summary, John 8:56, Jesus' words there. Remember what Jesus said, Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. Some believe this may be a reference to this meeting with Melchizedek. Maybe we'll find out in glory. Well, what's all this mean? Well, in terms of Melchizedek, long before Israel, long before the law came into existence, God had decreed that he would send his son to do what the law and the priests who served under the law could never do. Melchizedek, the writer, is pointing to the inadequacy of the old covenant to reconcile anybody to God. He shows, before the Levitical priesthood came, that there was something better to come. We can see that when we look at Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a witness to the promise of a better priesthood and a greater high priest. And the Bible sees no other significance of Melchizedek apart from his role of foreshadowing the priesthood of Christ. That's the only purpose he serves in Scripture. He had no role in redemptive history other than this prophetic role that he served in Genesis 14 and especially in Psalm 110, verse 4. We only can see the significance of Melchizedek when we see the Son and know the Son and then look back to the eternal character that's described of Melchizedek and his priesthood. See, apart from Christ, he would have no meaning at all for us. Now, the meaning of all this, I know there's a lot of detail here, but this starts to become clear beginning in verse 11, as our writer now turns to show the inferiority of the Levitical priesthood to the superior priesthood of Christ. Now look at verse 11. Now if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? Why'd we need another priest if one could be perfected in the law? This is a text of enormous significance, especially for a first century Jew. Perfection was not through the Levitical priesthood. Perfection here speaks of fulfillment of the law. But there was no perfection, no salvation through the Levitical priesthood. Nobody was saved by his keeping of the law, either moral or ceremonial. The only way anybody was saved then is the same way anyone is saved now, by believing God, by believing in Him, by believing the promise. But nobody's ever kept the moral law. And those animal sacrifices, they could not cleanse the conscience of sin. By the Old Testament sacrifices, the people of Israel continued to have access to God, but they did not gain eternal life through the blood of bulls and goats. In Melchizedek, now we look back, Abraham had been shown there was a greater priesthood. The old covenant system, 500 years after Melchizedek, was intended to point the Jews to whom? To the coming Redeemer. That whole system foreshadowed and was intended to point them to Christ. That system of animal sacrifices, we'll read in chapter 8, was rendered obsolete by the finished work of Christ. No more priests, no more temple, no more sacrifices. All unnecessary and without purpose. Now that Christ has come, even during the time of that old covenant system, think about this, during the time that was going on, during the time of the old covenant priesthood, David wrote about Christ's priesthood. Look at Psalm 110:4 again. I have sworn and I will not change my mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So God first foreshadowed Christ to Abraham and Melchizedek, but it got a lot clearer in the Psalm of David. He's showing us, the writer of Hebrews is, through the Old Testament, through Moses, who wrote Genesis, through Abraham and David, long before the coming of Christ, the covenant given through Moses was always intended to be both temporary and inadequate to perfect and justify anybody. That doesn't mean a Jew can't be saved. A Jew is saved the same way as anybody else, by believing in Jesus Christ and trusting in Him. But this system was not a system of salvation. And that's what the writer's telling us here. For when the priesthood, verse 12, is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of the law. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken, and he's speaking of Christ here, belongs to another tribe from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it's evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. The point here is pretty obvious. The priests under the law of Mount Sinai, the Old Covenant, were sons of Levi, Aaron and his sons. And under the law given at Sinai, Jesus didn't qualify. He was of the tribe of Judah. He was not qualified to be a priest under the Old Covenant law. So the inauguration of his priesthood would necessarily involve a change of law. That's what our writer tells us here. Not a change of the moral law, but the new covenant has no external rituals, no ceremonies as did the old covenant. And folks, under the new covenant, access to God comes to all of us who believe as a gift by grace through faith in Christ. It means knowing God, His law written on men's hearts. It means the forgiveness of sins. That's what the new covenant means. It applies to all Jews and Gentiles who believe in Jesus Christ, the great high priest. Now, verses 15 through 17, we see that Christ's priesthood is not of the material world, not of physical descent. It's of an eternal spiritual order. Here's what he says. It's clearer still. If another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of the law of physical requirement, meaning descent from Aaron, but according to the power of an indestructible life. And here the writer can't stay away from Psalm 110:4, for it is attested of him. Now remember, he's speaking to Jewish Christians. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Think about what's happening here. Some of these people are in danger of falling back into Judaism. And the writers told them, if you do that, it'll be impossible to renew you again to repentance. This is a great danger if they go back to this. Christ didn't become a priest on the basis of the law of some physical requirement, being a descendant of Levi. He became a priest according to the power of an indestructible life. An eternal, indestructible life. He's an eternal being. He lives forever. And he rose even though physically he died. The Levitical priests all died and their priesthood ended. The priesthood all ended when they died. The priesthood actually ended when they turned to the age of 50. Christ will live forever and his priesthood will never end. I mean, this is what our hope is. This is the hope, the anchor of the soul that he talked about at the end of chapter 6. We're anchored to him. And he sits at the right hand of the Father. The gospel and the oath by which Christ was made our priest. And remember those words. I have sworn you are a priest forever. God took an oath to the priesthood of Christ. These things in the new covenant are all better than the ceremonial law, than the priesthood of Aaron, and the old covenant itself. And that's what he says here beginning in verse 18. For on the one hand, there's a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. And now look at these words. Here they are again. For the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they became priests without an oath, but he became a priest with an oath. That's what Psalm 110:4 is about. Through the one who said to him, and here he says it again, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. Forever, not just from age 20 to 50. So much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee, and some translate that guarantor, of a better covenant. A better covenant. What are these words? The setting aside of the former commandment refers to the setting aside of the Levitical ceremonial law in favor of the coming of the new covenant of grace. We don't go and slice up an animal and have his blood poured out. We don't have to get down and cleanse ourselves. We just come to Christ and trust in him and serve him. What's a covenant? A covenant establishes the terms of a relationship. And biblical covenants are established and administered by God to bring men into a specific relationship with him. And that covenant of Mount Sinai is set aside by the new covenant, which was inaugurated in Christ. Not the Ten Commandments. They're not set aside. But all the rituals. And the new covenant was expressly prophesied and set forth, of course, in Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning in verse 31. Now, here's the question. You're saying, wait a minute, you're saying the old covenant's been set aside? Yes. Well, I'm not saying it. Scripture says it. Why? Why does the writer tell us it was set aside? Because of its weakness and uselessness. You see verse 18? It's set aside because it was weak and useless. Meaning, nobody was or is saved by perfect obedience to the moral law of God, and the ceremonies and sacrifices of the old covenant given by God at Mount Sinai could not save anybody. They could not cleanse the conscience, the writer will tell us. They could not remove the guilt of sin. Verse 19, read it again. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, he says, there's the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And isn't that what we want? Isn't that what we're seeking, to draw near to God, to live with Him forever? Verse 16 of chapter 4, the writer said this for the first time. We can now draw near to God, draw near to the throne of grace through our great high priest. Can't draw near to Him some other way. This is one of the many blessings of the new covenant and of the priesthood of Christ. All of God's children will know Him. That's what the new covenant says. We'll have His law written on our hearts. We will desire what He desires of us. And our sins, He will remember no more. And central to the attaining of all of these blessings is that we have this high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Old Testament priest became priest without an oath, he with an oath. His priesthood came pursuant to this promise secured by an oath in Psalm 110, verse 4. They became priests simply by lineal descent. And God doesn't make an oath because He needs to be validated, as we do when we go into court. No, He makes oaths for our assurance. These oaths, as He gave to Abraham, and now this oath, serve as seals of His promises to us. The oath in Psalm 110 sealed the means by which God would bring the salvation He had promised to Abraham way back in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15 and Genesis 17 and Genesis 22. It's through Christ's priesthood that God's promises are accomplished. You think this priesthood of Christ isn't important? It's everything. And as long as Christ lives, His priesthood and this covenant will stand. And you know how long He lives? He lives forevermore. Revelation 1:18, I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Well, verse 23, the former priests, he's going to tell us, were greater in numbers. They had to be greater in numbers because every time they died, they couldn't continue on as a priest. That stands to reason. But Jesus continues forever. He holds His priesthood permanently. Therefore, because He holds His priesthood permanently, He is able to save forever to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him. Because He's a priest, a forever priest, since He always lives to make intercession for them. Now, we see it again here. The old covenant priest died and could no longer intercede for men. Remember, a priest is one appointed by God to intercede for men in things pertaining to God. But they could no longer intercede once they died. But that's not true with Christ. He always lives to make intercession for us. He continues forever. He holds His priesthood permanently. What a wonderful assurance of His perpetual grace. His intercession on our behalf with the Father is unending. This is just a matter of trusting in Him. What about the functions? What's a priest do? Well, a priest, two things basically. He offers sacrifices and he intercedes for men with God. In Hebrews here, we see that his priesthood, chapter 2, was to make atonement for his people's sins. And that Isaiah 53:12 tells us he poured out himself to death, was numbered with the transgressors. He himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Well, both parts of this, both functions are here. He bore our sins. He interceded for the transgressors. His blood was poured out. How does he intercede? To strengthen them in times of temptation, Isaiah says. 4:14, he intercedes because he can sympathize with our weakness. 4:16, he supplies mercy and grace in time of need. And then 1 John 2:1 tells us if anybody does sin, he's our righteous advocate with the Father. And let me ask you this. Why did Peter's faith not fail? Jesus said, Peter's going to fall away. You're going to deny me. But his faith did not fail. Why not? Because of what Jesus said to him and what Jesus did. Luke 22:32. Jesus says to Peter, I've prayed for you. I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. John 17:11, Jesus prayed this to the Father. Father, protect them by the power of your name. This is what he does. The result of these things is that he is able also to save forever, or to the uttermost, those who draw near to God through him. Our salvation in Christ is forever, and his intercession on our behalf is forever. He's already entered beyond the veil with his own blood as our forerunner. We saw that in chapter 6, verse 19. And we who are in union with him have assurance that we too will enter and remain with God forever. Well, now he tells us this in the final three verses. It was fitting for us to have such a high priest. And look at these descriptive words. Holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. This describes our priest, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. It was fitting, it was consistent with the character of God to require and to provide for us such a high priest. One writer translates this, verse 26, such a high priest was fitted to us. And I think that maybe better takes hold of the thought here. But look at these words, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners. Taken together, these adjectives describe the sinless moral perfection of our priest. Levitical priests were not holy. They were not innocent. They were not undefiled. They were sinners themselves in need of God's forgiveness, just as were the people they represented before God. And Christ doesn't have to offer sins daily like those high priests. He did so once for all. This refers to a one-time offering. Some do try to take this verse and turn once for all into a reference to all people, but clearly the context here is as to the number of sacrifices he had to make. One sacrifice for all time. One sacrifice for all he came to save, who received forgiveness through faith in him. The law appoints men, look at these words, as high priests who are weak. Weak. But the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son, made perfect forever. This is the difference between Jesus and all of us, not just those priests. Not only did God, though, require an unblemished sacrifice to appease his wrath against sin and to remove the guilt of sin, but he also required an unblemished priest. And that's what the cleansing of the Levitical priest was all about before they'd offer sacrifices. That's what those ornate outfits they wore were all about. Why is Melchizedek here? He's here to show us the superiority of Christ over all other priests, over Abraham, over Moses, over the law, over all things. And to show us that the priesthood of Christ had been decreed, and though veiled, was revealed many centuries before the law was ever given, before the Levitical priesthood had even been established. Christ is our great high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Levitical priesthood, it ended when Christ came. Levitical priests came into their office through lineal descent. Christ became our high priest pursuant to the oath of God. Levitical priests were themselves sinners, their offerings tainted by their own imperfections. Christ is sinless. Levitical priests offered the blood of animals, which could never take away sins. Christ offered his own blood, by which he redeemed his people forever. And the Levitical priests all died, and the priesthood of every Levitical priest ended. Christ's priesthood is eternal. And so, with the coming of Christ, the Levitical priesthood was abrogated by God, and there is now and forever only the priesthood of Christ. God has never instituted another priesthood, and folks, nobody comes to the Father but through him. Every other religion in the world hates that verse. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but through me. Really, in many ways, this whole exhortation of the Hebrews is an exposition of John 14:6. And now he lives, a perpetual high priest, to come to our aid when tempted. I mean, we have this blessing that we might find grace and mercy when we need it. When we're in times of need, we can go to him. Through him, we always have access to the Father. Don't ever undervalue what a great blessing this is, because nobody but those who trust in Christ has this blessing. As our priest, his blood is forever presented to the Father. And, you know, if someone hears this and is not believing in Christ, is not trusting in him, none of these blessings are yours. So now, let's remember the original audience of this letter, those Jewish Christians. In light of all of these things, why would those Jewish Christians go back to a system of rituals that could not make them perfect? To a system whose priests were themselves sinners? To offer God the blood of bulls and goats, which could not cleanse them? To walk away from access to God? This is why the writer is pleading with these people, don't do this. Why would they do that? What could they possibly gain by doing that? What's the answer? Nothing. In fact, they would lose everything. They would lose everything. And so do all who reject Christ, or who turn away from him, or seek blessing from God in some other way, or through somebody else, or who simply abandon all hope of receiving God's eternal blessing. Folks, there can be no greater foolishness than to hear of Christ, understand the gospel, receive his blessing, witness his power, and then turn away. Because apart from Christ, there is no hope. He's the one who is with the Father. And all who reject Christ, and I don't mean some Christ of our own imagination, the Christ we meet in Scripture, all who reject him remain in Adam, apart from Christ, and under a sentence of eternal condemnation, and without hope. So the time is short. Time is short for all of us, except maybe Kendall here. He extends his hand to you. Come to me, he says. Come to me. Do you hear him? Come to me and I will give you rest. Come to me and live. Well, let us pray. Father, we thank you for this magnificent word you have put before us, that you have spoken into our hearts. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for laying out the markers of his coming throughout all of history. We thank you for the certainty of your promises, not only by the oath you've given, but by the proofs you've given us through the truth of your word, through prophecy, through your Spirit speaking to our hearts. And Lord, I pray anyone who hears this and does not at this moment trust in you, that you will work in their heart this moment. Bring them to yourself for your kingdom and for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.